Father Yahweh, we ask that the guidance of your Holy Spirit come upon us all today as we study one of the threats to you and your word. We're supposed to be vigilant as watchmen on the wall, and as we approach what some people call the end, what we know is actually the beginning of your kingdom here on earth, things are getting a little bit intense. Things are happening in the news and in current events right now that are unmistakable, and we're going to talk a little bit about some of that today, and with the guidance of your Holy Spirit, we ask that this learning take place in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.
Amen.
This talk is going to be about a response to Islam. The subtitle, and I think actually the title for the online sermon is going to be completely politically incorrect. The title for this sermon is "Are You Usefully Stupid?" Now that begs all kinds of qualification and elaboration. So here we go. Basically, what we have to worry about is that this whole process of being politically correct right now is clouding the whole issue of spreading the truth. Right now, before the UN, Obama, Barack Obama, our President Hussein, is advocating a blasphemy law that would protect Islam from just the kind of thing that we're going to do today, which is to expose the truth behind what they believe and to alert people to the fact that there is nothing okay about Islam. Before I get deep into it, I have to qualify some of this, and I think the easiest way to do that is to read my turn that I wrote some time ago that nobody will publish. And it's called A Response to Islam. The recent tragedy at Fort Hood, where a Muslim psycho at risk murdered real soldiers, the Arizona girl who was honor killed by being run over by a Jeep by her own Muslim father, and the New Albany, Ohio girl who was being forced by ignorant courts to return to Muslim parents who had threatened to kill her, have all prompted me to write. I am fed up with the lie that is Islam and the ignorant Americans who believe it or are naive enough to play along with it. I'm a Christian who has studied theology and eschatology for over 30 years. I've lived with 5 Muslim roommates in and after college from both Saudi Arabia and Iran. I've been called an infidel at my own dinner table for simply eating with both hands in standard continental style. I'm extremely concerned over the fact that we now have a foreign Muslim president, and if you don't know this and don't understand why his claims of Christianity especially are bogus, we're going to talk a little bit more about that today. And I had put in the letter here that I considered that ignorance dangerous and it needed to be cured. I'm writing in the hope of waking up at least a few thoughtful individuals who might research what I have to say and pass it on so that the impending threat to our American way of life might be averted before it's too late. The false prophet Muhammad was a brain-damaged liar, murderer, rapist, and pedophile. He was fooled by a third-rate demon, a moon god that Islam blasphemously calls God, into killing and humiliating those who won't make the same pitiful mistake of worshiping it. And I'm not just blowing hot air here. I have a Quran. I was given a Quran by my Muslim roommates, and I will be reading verses today from the Quran. They're called surahs when they're in the Quran, not verses. And I'll be taking words right out of their own holy book that back up every word I have to say today. Allah, meaning God, the God in Arabic, is cursed when pronounced in Yahweh's tongue, Hebrew. So if you say Allah and you're speaking in Hebrew, you just said the word curse. Allah originated from a meteorite in Mecca, Saudi Arabia. Part of Muhammad's conquest was to take that city because he knew that the moon god that he hijacked the original worshipers of it would not let him unless he took their primary place of worship. That rock in Mecca is believed to be an asteroid and or a chunk of the moon. Yep. Notice that their symbol is the crescent moon, and if you look closely at every flag, the star that is there is not outside of the moon as if it was behind it or beside it. It's inside the moon as if it is in front of it or as if it's an impact of the moon. And there's writings in the early Catholic Church of how a monk saw the moon being impacted in very much the same way.
That's the Kaaba, what do they call it?
Yes, this is the Kaaba in Mecca. So Allah is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that very name is blasphemy and suggests that that they worship the same God that we do is either, you know, ignorant, and that marks you as being usefully stupid, or it's a lie, and you're actually engaging in the process called taqiyya, which I'm going to go into a little bit later. Islam is a political system that is fundamentally incompatible with Christianity, Judaism, and the American way of life. Therefore, basically every Muslim here is basically an enemy combatant. Islamic leaders have already declared war on us over and over again. When the Ayatollahs issue fatwas, that is essentially a declaration of war, and this is why they feel free to engage in terrorist attacks against us, because those ones are actually taking those fatwas and the holy book seriously. These are the good Muslims. They're not radical, they're fundamentalist. They're actually purist. So whether or not they're aware or claim ignorance of their true role, every Muslim in America is out to change our country just as they've changed every other country where Islam has taken over. I have Rico Cortez's presentation here, and I can show you the spread of Islam over history right on the map. World domination, whether through violence or lies, is a basic tenet of Islam. We are currently experiencing the peaceful type of jihad. When I wrote this, I said, ask France what's next. Well, now I can say, ask Syria, ask Yemen, ask Egypt what's next. And I'm going to give evidence of that, too, about the Muslim Brotherhood. Sharia does not allow Muslims to hear the truth, and most have been lied to since birth. You kind of have to be born into this system for it really to make sense, making it hard for them to accept the truth when it is heard. This happens less and less frequently, even here, as Saudi Arabian interests control more and more of our American media. There's a Saudi prince who owns significant portions of some of our major news companies, and I'm not going to be naming names, but it's easy to research some of this stuff. It's naturally going to taint the waters when foreign interests can own interests in our media, and that is a very recent phenomenon. That law wasn't changed until just recently. If Islam was a peaceful religion, there would be no fear in speaking out against it. Ask Salman Rushdie or any others against whom fatwa has been issued. This woman who was raped is now being accused herself of being the prostitute, so that they have no respect for women. They go right into attacks on people that attack them. The true God, Yahweh, worshipped by both Jews and Christians, doesn't need any help to smite his enemies. If you look at what happens to the people who come against him in the Gog-Magog conflict, this is when Israel recognizes that judgment comes from God. It'll be an act of God that takes these people out. His word indicates he's losing patience with blasphemers, murderers, and liars, etc. If they bothered to read the true word of God, Muslims would recognize that every nation Yahweh utterly destroys in the end times is Islamic. And granted, Russia's army, who is also supposed to be involved, is right now only about 40% Islamic because of the regions that they control.
Yes,
instead, the Quran lies to them and puts them right in the path of God's wrath. One of the discussions I had with my Muslim roommates was the fact that the Hadith and all of their talks about the Mahdi who is coming and everything like that kind of parallels our eschatology But as you'll see when I read verses of surahs of the Quran, you'll see that even their holy scripture, quote-unquote, tries to imitate parts of the Bible and twist it just that 90 degrees to be wrong. And as they search blindly for the warmth of God, Allah and Muhammad will lead Muslims straight to the lake of fire. This is an important point that I tried to make here, last thing. We Christians love Muslim people. My Muslim roommates were kind of cool guys. They were on the wrong track. Just like anybody else who's on the wrong track, you don't smite them. We don't smite them as Christians. We're here to show them the right track. The whole idea of spreading the gospel is to introduce ourselves to people who don't understand it to get the opportunity to spread that gospel. So, again, we Christians... Yes, go ahead, David.
So why would you use words like that would, how you call it, put up a wall or a door right away? Like, we're stupid, for a while.
Well, this is their word. Usefully stupid is their term for those of us who play along with taqiyya. That is a Muslim term.
I'm just wondering why we would want to go around saying every Muslim is this way.
Well, because this is the fact. Like I said, useful. There's a difference, and one of the things that I intend to point out is the difference between stupidity and ignorance. They use the term usefully stupid, but it's actually a form of ignorance, and there is nothing wrong with ignorance. Some people are really opposed to that word, but face it, I'm ignorant about all kinds of things, and I have no problem admitting it. Ignorance is different than stupidity in that it can be cured. And although they may think we are usefully stupid, I'm going to try and make the point that most Americans and most Muslims, and certainly our press, are complicit in their ignorance. And that has earned them the Muslim or Islamic title, usefully stupid. And I'm going to try and be careful throughout today to distinguish the term between Islam, which is a corrupt and evil system like Nazism, and Muslim, which is a person who is on the wrong track and is following this erroneous belief. And like I said, we're supposed to reach out to the Muslims. Here, I don't believe that we have any Muslims in the congregation today, and this was my turn that I wrote in anger in response to the fact and frustration, I guess, in response to the fact that this ignorance is dangerous. And that's what I'm trying to point out. And if you choose to remain dangerously ignorant, that is stupidity.
Yeah.
So there's where we come full circle.
But
I hope that answered your question.
You are going to try to explain the way we
can reach them. Yes, I'm going to get to that in the end. I've got to back up what I'm
without like burning a Quran or something. Like that.
No, we're not going to go there. No,
okay.
No,
just want to make sure on these things.
That would get us on national news, but not in a good way. No, not cool. You're right. And you raise a valid point. I'm certainly railing right now. And as I go further into the teaching, we're going to see why we have to use a cautious approach with Muslims. It's actually part of that culture to not talk about this. So you have to, one of the things is that they have to bring it up. And that's a very tricky thing, because you can almost only raise the issue yourself if, say, for instance, a woman is wearing hijab and you ask what, you know, oh, what's that about, or something like that.
Yeah.
If they respond in a way that opens the issue to a discussion, then in their culture, it's considered appropriate to continue that discussion. It would be an affront to them.
I didn't even know that.
That's okay. And that's why we're talking about this. Like I said, I've had Muslim roommates, so I've had some experience with this. But at the same time, once you've raised that issue, that gives them the opportunity to proselytize to you too. And that is what can start the dialogue, because as we get to the end, there will be a catch-22 question that you can ask a knowledgeable Muslim, and they will be forced to kind of think about their position. It'll essentially put them in a position where they're going to be, they'll have to be diligent. They'll have to do due diligence themselves to understand why you knew that and they might not have. But so that basically gets to the end of my letter there. We Christians love Muslim people and pray that their blindness be lifted. And basically, Yahweh says that some would be blinded. So we don't hope to save everybody. Well, we do hope to save everybody, but not everybody is going to be receptive to that message. For Yahweh is the God of life, and his offer extends to all who would receive it. I do not tolerate murder, lies, or blasphemy, and I do not tolerate Islam either. I've actually got an article from the BBC as recently as the 6th of September last year about tolerance that I'm going to read a little bit about. Let's see. To that end, in this article by Michael Goldfarb in the BBC on the 6th of September of last year, he describes where the word tolerance comes from. It says, the word tolerance applied to religion was one of the foundations of the Enlightenment. Back in the 17th century, after 300 years of murder, torture, war, and general mayhem committed by Catholics and Protestants, hey, those are Christian, some thinkers began to consider a better way for humanity. Religion and politics had become too intertwined. It was time to uncouple them. The English political philosopher John Locke, living in exile in Amsterdam, having fallen foul of the religious and political intrigues back home, wrote a letter concerning toleration, which was published in 1689. So this issue of tolerance is nothing new. In it, he wrote, neither pagan nor Mahatman nor Jew ought to be excluded from the civil rights of the Commonwealth because of his religion. Doesn't that sound kind of like our First Amendment? The gospel commands no such thing, and the Commonwealth, which embraces indifferently all men that are honest, peaceable, and industrious, requires it not. Now, before we get all misty-eyed and think Locke's essay as the 17th century version of children holding hands and singing, "We are the world," you have to understand that toleration, as it was used by Enlightenment philosophers, comes from the Latin word tolerare, meaning to endure. We tolerate a crying baby on an airplane. We don't tolerate somebody coming at us with a knife. So yeah, there is a distinct difference. And he says it's closer in meaning to the phrase high pain tolerance rather than something noble and generous. We endure our minorities for the better functioning of the Commonwealth. So there's a misunderstanding and a twisting by political forces over the years to change the meaning of that word. That's one of the problems with this politically correct movement, is that it seeks to destroy the common meaning of words and replace them with other words that don't necessarily mean the same thing. We talked about, let's see, going into verses of the Quran, so I want to try and get to that. One of the things that I admired about my Muslim roommates is that they were totally honest about what was going on. A couple of them were in school here, and a couple of them had fled Iran. Some of them had fled Iran when the Shah's regime collapsed, when he was deposed then. And so they were here for slightly different reasons. But I had amazing guts back then, and I didn't understand the cultural things that were later explained to me about how improper I was acting. But I asked them point blank, it's like, well, what are you doing in America? And I found out that there's really one right answer to that question from a Muslim. They are here to convert us to Islam. If you get any other answer from a Muslim, they are really not following their own Quran, or they're not aware, or are at some level on the scale, and it's a broad scale, they themselves are usefully stupid in their own religion. And I'm going to get into that with the taqiyya here.
I mean, even a Muslim that would be, think a Muslim that would say that they switched over to Christianity, or
the Muslims that switched over to Christianity are some of the most persecuted people on this planet. The Quran says to kill them, and I'll be reading that surah later.
It's like being a traitor, you know.
Exactly, exactly, exactly. It's an extremely intolerant religion. And this is where the appearance versus reality thing has to come in. Now, if I said to you that I'm a 22-year-old Asian female, you'd probably right away you get these furrows in your brow and say, "What's he talking about?" I don't appear to be a 22-year-old Asian female, and even the people listening on the internet who can't see me are probably going to get that. So there are two sides to this coin. Appearances can be deceiving. Appearances can also be revealing. And so the problem that I have with this this business of the taqiyya system, taqiyya is the process of lying to get what you want. And this is a Muslim tenet. So whereas our God tells us by commandment that we're not to bear false witness, the Quran tells its adherents point blank that you are to lie if it is going to further our cause. Mm-hmm. So here again, there's a difference. God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Yahweh does not change. How could this possibly be the same entity that they worship? Who is usefully stupid? Basically, because Islam's goal is world domination, anyone who thinks Islam is okay. You have to educate yourself if you think that. You don't know enough about Islam if you think there is anything acceptable about it. And that's the long and short of it. And who is complicit in this? Mostly the press. When you have articles that will talk about, strictly Muslim perspectives and talk about how we're prosecuted, we're persecuted in all of these cultures that recognize the danger of us. We believe differently. We won't integrate. This should be a red flag. The appearances of that indicate that this is something that we have to be concerned about. History of Islam, to go into that a little bit, Islam means submission. And because they worship a false moon god, and it's a god of war, we're warned about that in the Bible. And so I have a firm belief, and can back that up with some of Rico Cortez's materials, that Islam is, or could very well be, this false political religious system known as the Beast. What happened in the 300s was Islam started taking over the world, and it ended up being the other foot of that statue raised from the remnants of the Roman Empire. Part of the Roman Empire were these same territories and these same people.
I haven't studied history that much, so I'm getting kind of lost. I thought it came off of Abraham. And his... He had two sons.
The religion itself, the origins, the origin of the Ishmaelite people, yes, and those today make up most of the Arab people. But Islam is a system that embraces far more than the Arab world. Indonesia,
and the mono God you're talking about is a moon god.
Yes, Allah is a moon god, and their symbol is the crescent moon. I mean, that's quite clear. And like I said, it's a matter of history to look this up. And as they talk about being, as the Quran even talks about war all of the time, we're supposed to be cautioned about this god of fortresses that is the ruler of this false system. And what is happening right now in current events is that the countries that were favorable to the United States through a puppet dictator that we supported, you know, through billions of dollars of our tax money, they're being taken out right now by a president who has clearly pro-Muslim agenda. He'll have Christian religious symbols hidden at the Christian universities he'll speak at, yet he has no problem celebrating Ramadan. He'll not show up for the National Day of Prayer and even not allow a famous Christian minister to speak because he supposedly made an affront to Islam by calling them Muslim terrorists when nothing could be closer to the truth. You know, it's just like concept of taqiyya is basically just talking out of one side of your mouth and doing something else.
That's the definition for that word?
That's basically, yes. When I get to the verse, it'll be that much more clear. Taqiyya is also a blast on the shofar. Exactly, precisely. And this is one of the things that's going to come up in some of Rico's presentations too, is that there are a lot of words that are turned on their head between Hebrew and Arabic. Talk about, you know, Babylon mixing things up and putting the twist on things to make it that much backwards. I'll go to that. Since we're about halfway through, I'm going to have to get to my pile of things. How does the press do this? They're basically Islam has a very effective propaganda machine here in the United States and elsewhere around the world. Porphy, you enjoyed the movie Language of the Enemy. I thought it was a great, you know, romantic drama and everything like that, and it was a great story. But there were a number of things in that movie, and if any of you haven't seen it, I'll be happy to bring it in so y'all can borrow it or whatever. But it was basically, the long story short is, a Jewish guy falls in love with a Muslim dentist without realizing either of them that they were political and religious opposites. And so there were a number of things in this movie that tried to show the humanity of each of the parties, and I have no problem with that. We are all human, and God wants us all to be saved. But it was using little tiny propaganda mechanisms all throughout the film. Just as I pointed out in The Fear, there are ways that photographers and directors have a way of putting things in front of you that you're not going to see directly, but will sink in a way that they want them to sink in. And that movie was full of that kind of stuff, and I'd love to make a whole separate sermon sometime tearing that one apart. But that kind of thing is what we have to watch out for. So that said, let's try and skip some of the propaganda, and I'm going to go to a page and I'm going to try and read you some verses from the Quran. And I'm going to preface this by using a short narrative here that sums everything up. Then I'm going to read the verses themselves from one of the popular English translations, and I'm also going to discuss that for a second too. Quran tells Muslims to kill the disbelievers wherever they find them, to murder them and treat them harshly, slay them, fight with them, even if they are Christians and Jews, humiliate them, and impose on them a penalty tax. The Quran takes away the freedom of belief from all humanity and tells clearly that no other religion except Islam is accepted. It relegates those who disbelieve in the Quran to hell, calls them Najis, which means filthy or untouchable or impure, and I've got a list of some of those things that make one filthy, untouchable, or impure. And it orders its followers to fight the unbelievers until no other religion except Islam is left. So instead of winning believers, you're supposed to fight everybody else until there's nothing left but believers. And that's when Islam becomes a religion of peace, is when there's nobody else left. But then, strangely enough, they're going to fight each other, the Sunnis and the Shiites. Yeah. Both have wildly different views. And most of the mosques that are being blown up right now in the world are being blown up by other Muslims. So they not only engage in terrorism against non-Muslims, non-believers, they get engaged in terrorism against each other. And that's in the Quran. It says that the non-believers will go to hell and drink boiling water. Okay, where do they get this? All the following surahs are from the Shakir translation of the Quran into English. A brief word about that. It is not acceptable to translate the Quran into any other language. The Holy Quran, as it's called, is only holy when it's in Arabic. So every translation of the Quran is unacceptable to a Muslim purist.
Is that because it loses translation?
It does. It was supposedly dictated by Allah, and so it can't be translated in any way that actually retains the truth or whatever. And so what we're going to do is give a translation that was written by an Arabic scholar. In Surah 2, verse 191, Islam advocates murder. You're supposed to kill the disbelievers. And this is also where they get the idea of endless property rights and why they think they have endless rights to Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. And kill them wherever you find them, and drive them out from whence they drove you out. And persecution is severer than slaughter. And do not fight with them at the sacred mosque until they fight with you in it. But if they do fight you, then slay them. Such is the recompense of unbelievers. In Surah 328, Islam advocates lying. This is the verse that talks about zakia. Let not the believers take the unbelievers for friends rather than believers. And whoever does this, he shall have nothing of the guardianship of Allah, but you should guard yourself against them, guarding carefully, and Allah makes you cautious of retribution from himself, and to Allah is the eventual coming. So basically what this, combined with other surahs that further flesh it out, is that you're not even supposed, if you're Muslim, you're not even supposed to have friends unless you have those friends to be able to deceive them and to convert them. Islam is intolerant. They're always begging for tolerance. No, there's not a single Christian church in the entire country of Saudi Arabia. They will take a cross right off of your neck if you try to get in the country with jewelry that they consider inappropriate. And whosoever desires a religion other than Islam, it shall not be accepted from him. And in the hereafter, he shall be one of the losers. Surah 5:10, Islam is a lie. Disbelieve the Quran and go to hell. And we know that that's not right. And as for those who disbelieve and reject our communications, these are the companions of the name. And you have to take that in context with the other surahs to see that that you're damned if you disbelieve their communications. In Surah 5, 33 and 34, Islam punishes unbelievers. The punishment of those who wage war against Allah and His messenger and strive to make mischief in the land is only this, that they should be murdered or crucified, or their hands and their feet should be cut off on opposite sides, or they should be imprisoned. This shall be as a disgrace for them in this world, and in the hereafter they shall have a grievous chastisement. Now get this, accept those who repent before you have them in your power, so know that Allah is forgiving and merciful. Doesn't he sound forgiving and merciful when he's chopping your opposite hands and feet off? And the further proof of that is further on in Surah 8:12. Islam is based on terror and violence. When your Lord revealed to the angels, I am with you, therefore make firm those who believe. I will cast terror into the hearts of those who disbelieve. Therefore, strike off their heads and strike up every fingertip of them. Most recently, they just did that to children in one of these raids that happened, I think, in Afghanistan, where they don't tolerate any attack on Islam, and they are told right in the Quran how to deal with it. Instead of dealing them with mercy and forgiveness, as we're told to deal with those who stray in our worldview, this merciful and forgiving Allah would have his believers kill everybody who doesn't agree with him. And therefore, we get to the peak of it here. Islam is violent. The assertion that Islam is a religion of peace is asinine. O prophet, urge the believers to war. If there are 20 patient ones of you, they shall overcome 200. And if there are 100 of you, they shall overcome 1,000 of those who disbelieve, because they are a people who do not understand. Now, people who have read enough of the Bible will see that verse, and they'll get the idea, just like we have in ours, that God gives us the strength to overcome many times as many of us, but that strength comes from God, and that strength is only come from when we're doing His will. And so this is another example of how both sacred texts are putting each of these great faiths together at odds at the end times, just as we're experiencing right now. Islam advocates murder in Surah 9:5. So when the sacred months have passed away, then slay the idolaters wherever you find them, and take them captives and besiege them and lie in wait for them in every ambush. Then, if they repent and keep up prayer and pay the poor rate, that's that tax, the dima, that I hope to get to, leave their way free to them, surely as Allah is forgiving and merciful. These people are so tolerant that if you don't follow them, they'll be willing to let you live in your society. You just have to pay for the privilege. There's a special tax for non-believers called the dima. And that's what they keep referring to here about this poor tax that they refer to if they don't kill them and they hold them captive. Allah's grace is conditional and maybe even arbitrary. In Surah 9, 28, 29, and 30, we're going to find out that in this little string of three, Allah's grace is conditional, maybe even arbitrary. Fight those who don't agree or submit, specifically those of the book, and that's Christians and Jews. And the Jews and Christians are heretics. O you who believe, the idolaters are nothing but unclean, so they shall not approach the sacred mosque after this year. And notice that we still can't approach the Dome of the Rock. Muslims and Christians aren't allowed. So if you profess that anyway, you can get up there if you just lie, which you're just using their tactics. So I don't know if I'd agree with that. And if you fear poverty, then Allah will enrich you out of His grace if He please. Surely Allah is knowing and wise. So it's up to Him whether He decides to bestow any grace on you. He doesn't just offer it as a blanket offering to everybody. Fight those who don't believe in Allah, nor in the latter day, nor they that prohibit what Allah and His messenger have prohibited, nor follow the religion of truth, which they consider to be their religion, out of those who have been given the book, until they pay the tax acknowledgement of superiority and they are in a state of subjection. So there again, the Christians have to subject themselves to Muslims. And the Jews say, Uzair is the son of Allah. And the Christians say, the Messiah is the son of Allah. These are the words of their mouths. They imitate the saying of those who disbelieved before. Right on the Dome of the Rock, it says that Allah does not have a son. I am going to try and find that from the Kudzi right here. I didn't have a chance to transfer that to a hard copy. They, in the Hadith, which is the sacred writings that support the Quran, it's kind of the sacred commentary, I guess, in Kudzi 2, which are these short little sayings where they're trying to drive home a point, called the Son of Adam. On the authority of Abu Huraya, may Allah be pleased with them. And notice they put all these little parenthetical praises after all their little prophets, all their little teachers and everything like that, get these little reassurances after they name. Who said that the messenger of Allah, peace and blessings of Allah be on him, said, Allah Almighty has said, the son of Adam denied me, and he had no right to do so. And he reviled me, and he had no right to do so. As for his denying me, it is his saying, he will not remake me as he made me at first. And the initial creation of him is no easier for me than remaking him. As for his reviling me, it is his saying, while I am the one, the everlasting refuge, I begot not, nor was I begotten. There is none comparable to me. So he begot not means that he didn't have any kids. So the idea of Jesus in their culture is that he was just another prophet. And this is where we start to get closer and closer to this catch 22 as we come full circle back down to earth here. In Surah 9, 123, it talks about murdering disbelievers again. O you who believe, fight those of the unbelievers who are near you, and let them find you in hardness. You're supposed to treat disbelievers harshly, whereas we're supposed to treat disbelievers with kindness so that they might understand that we do this by example.
The Quran is specifically targeting Christians and Jews.
Yes. Yes, it calls them the people of the book.
I mean, there's no other people that they're targeting?
No. What they target Christians and Jews specifically out of all of the other unbelievers. In other words, they actually kind of consider us almost worse because we're heretics. So they don't think there's nothing but Christians and Jews. They're, Christians and Jews are especially bad out of the other unbelievers.
Right.
You're just supposed to kill them. We're supposed to become slaves. There are in 22:19 and so on. Punishment for disbelievers in the afterlife. And this goes on for a number of verses that I won't subject you to. There are two adversaries who dispute about their Lord. Then as to those who disbelieve for them are cut out garments of fire. Boiling water shall be poured over their heads. And how you're supposed to treat them in war. Now notice all those other ones were how you're supposed to treat them in peace.
That was bad enough.
So when you meet in battle in Surah 47:4, those who disbelieve, then smite the necks until when you have overcome them. In other words, cut off every head you can until you're winning. Then make them prisoners, and afterwards either set them free as a favor or let them ransom themselves until the war terminates. That shall be so, and if Allah had pleased, he would certainly have exacted what was due from them, but that he may try some of you by means of other. And as for those who are slain in the way of Allah, he will by no means allow their deeds to perish. And that's the end. That particular sentence is where they get this idea of the martyrdom. It's just like you're supposed to get fame and fortune by killing yourself for Allah. So let me see. Our own president. On the 12th of February, there was a news article saying from CNN, Obama praises Egyptian revolution. I'm not going to read the whole article. I'm going to pull out a couple highlights. The U.S. president warned there were tough days ahead for Egypt. Nothing less than genuine democracy will carry the day, he declared, promising that his administration is ready to provide assistance to America's longtime Middle Eastern ally. Was he providing the assistance to Egypt, or is he providing assistance to an agenda that we're concerned about? There is no true democracy. This country is not a true democracy. Our founders founded a democratic republic on purpose. A true democracy is a disaster, and it's been written many times that true democracies will always fail because people realize that they can vote themselves a free ride. I paraphrase there. But that's the way it goes because of human nature. We understand human nature, and that's why we know that we have to be washed in the blood of Yeshua, or we're doomed. So this is another point about Islam, is it's a very works-based religion. When you read the tenets of Islam, it's all stuff you have to do. Again, Obama is talking about leading to free and fair directions. Now, about that same time, and I couldn't find the article, I thought I emailed it to me, but I think it was around February 12th, there was an op-ed piece in, I think, the New York Times that was written by a Muslim who was saying that the Muslim Brotherhood doesn't have any interest in any of that. Funny how it changed by the time it got to April. After they got the right to vote, we've got instances of them opening the polls. Before, I was not even allowed into the polling station, said Mohammed El Said Auf, a stooped 52-year-old engineer and Muslim Brotherhood supporter voting in a poor neighborhood there. The police would tell me, go home. We already voted on your behalf. Now, Muslim Brotherhood wasn't allowed to vote in the old Egypt because there's such a force in Egypt that it was known by the powers that be in Egypt that if the Muslim Brotherhood had a say, they would take over. Now they have that opportunity. The Muslim Brotherhood allowed the campaign openly for the first time since it was banned in 1954, so the changes would hasten a return to stability, and the disbanding of the military council now running the state. But its position was widely perceived as an attempt to take early advantage of its superior experience and organization to capture a larger part of the vote. So that was just on the 8th of April. So this stuff is going on right now. It is a battle between the liberal democratic forces and two other forces, reactionaries from the old regime, the ones who supported Mubarak, and the Islamists in general. And so they know that Islam is about to take hold there. Muslim Brotherhood supporters gave such a uniform response to explain their votes that it began to sound like a party line. So there is such a thing as propaganda leading to that kind of danger. And Saudi Arabia is working behind the scenes in Bahrain right now. And the Saudi king's decision to back King Hamad bin Isa Al Khalifa's crackdown in Bahrain, one effect was to underscore President Obama's failure to close the gap in expectations. This is Islamic expectations between Obama's talk of democracy during Obama's historic speech in Cairo in 2009. The very first speech our president gave was to a Muslim university in Cairo, where he basically said, oh, we're all going to be friends and all Islam's going to... So what's happening in current events is that all of these puppet regimes are being taken out, and the Islamic Brotherhood is solidifying control over regimes that used to be favorable to us. They are going to fall to Islam, allowing Turkey to reestablish the caliphate.
I'm sorry. What evidence do you have that they're taking over these areas that are trying to become the democratic or democracy? I mean, all I know is that from what I'm gathering from the news and headlines and stuff is that these people were under a dictator and they didn't have very many rights and they had a harsh living and...
They're not going to have any rights under Sharia either, believe me.
But that's what I'm asking. How
now this is where the Muslim Brotherhood comes in, is that they're encouraging people to vote along Islamic party lines, and that what you're seeing in the undercurrent, and they don't always talk about it in the news. You have to get things like God's Learning Channel or the Christian news stations that are on to see some of the alternative press that comes out. Like I said, our press is actively complicit because it is controlled by Saudi interests to a large extent. They're not going to say things that offend those Saudi interests or expose the fact that Islam is trying to come together as one world force. And the fact that they openly declare that they are going to take over the world, and the fact that within these democracies it is the Muslims who become the democratic majority, and so therefore they're going from a dictatorship to a Muslim Sharia based system, they're doing precisely what happened in Iran with the deposition of the Shah and the Islamic Revolution there, and
Muslim Brotherhood back then too?
Yes, but again, it was a banned party. It doesn't take necessarily a Muslim Brotherhood which is coming back together. In their case, it was characterized as a student revolution, very much like the one in Egypt is being characterized. And I make these predictions based not on any kind of prophetic ability that I would claim to have, but based on my understanding of history, a look at current events, and a bet that if it looks like a duck, it talks like a duck, it walks like a duck, it's probably going to be a duck. I have a number of maps from a presentation by Rico Cortez that show that spread of Islam and how it has taken over these countries. And again, it's not just Arabic countries. There are Muslims in, you know, Thailand, in Indonesia, in India, and all over Sudan, Ethiopia, Somalia, and these are not Arabic peoples. But their beliefs who is the curse? Allah, again, is the curse, and that's in Hebrew. Here, for those who want to take a look at it. The locust, and the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts and cast them in the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the coasts of Egypt. In the Exodus 10:19, of course, that's referring to real locusts. But locust, in Hebrew, is arba, or Arab. So there's a parallel in etymology there. When I mentioned that Muslims need to be concerned about their future and what happens to these countries that are centered in Islam, they're listed in the Bible as Edom, which is southern Jordan. Ishmaelites are all of the Arabs, basically, because Ishmael was the father of all the Arabs. Moab is the region of central Jordan. The Hagarenes and Hagar are, of course, from Egypt. Gebal represents Lebanon. Ammon is northern Jordan. Amalek are the Jordanians and Arabs who descended from Esau. Philistia is the Gaza Strip. And Philistines are Palestinians. Now, that raises the issue that when it comes right down to it, I don't recognize any such thing as Palestinians. People get bent out of shape with me about that. But there's no such name or people as Palestine. It's a region. It's like Mediterranean. You know, it's almost meaningless. They're the ones who are occupying Israel, the Holy Land, Judea, not the other way around. So granting rights to them is unconscionable. The entire Saudi Peninsula was given by Yahweh to Israel in Genesis 15:18. It's laid out by the borders between the Nile, the Euphrates, the upper regions of Lebanon, and the wilderness in the south, which by their footprints covers all of Saudi Arabia. There's some archaeology that's going on about that that you saw in that one that I gave you about the Jabal al-Laws, the Mountain of Laws that is in Saudi Arabia that they know to be the real Sinai. The studies of eschatology indicate that Yahweh's son Yeshua, he was not a prophet of Islam. He was God here as a human. He's going to come back to ensure that Israel possesses their land again. Until then, Muslims shouldn't be pushing their luck, because it's not any of us that take out the Muslims. More of those Muslims. We have Tyre, that's Phoenicia, southern Lebanon. Assyria is Syria and Iraq. Asher is the Assyrians. The children of Lot are the ones who went to the plains of Jordan. Zeba and Zalmunna were both kings of the Midianites, and they're Arabs in Judges 8:5. And Oreb and Zeb were princes of the Midians too. So when we have descriptions of all of these people and what's going to happen to them, we know that they don't suffer a great fate. After they take over the world, they get the nuts to go after Israel. And they're a bunch of nuts because they're going to get taken out by Yeshua and himself when he comes back and sets his foot on the Mount of Olives. Actually, we're not sure if the Gog Magog thing actually happens before the tribulation, so I'm going to hedge on that a little bit. There's pictures here of the Kaaba and of their ceremonies about walking around it. They, in Deuteronomy 32:31, it says, "For their rock is not our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges." They march around this rock, and when they get close to it, they kiss it. Kissing the rock is supposed to take away their sins.
What's that again? Deuteronomy what?
In Deuteronomy 32:31, it talks about their rock not being our rock. There's a picture here. There's some really horrible pictures here that I'm glad I don't have on the television. They're burying a woman alive. There's a number of pictures of decapitated bodies. And so this business of what they're told to do in the Quran, they're doing it. Wow. Now, this business of the mark of the beast, I want to kind of close with that. There is a... they show that you have to wear it on your hand or your forehead kind mm-hmm. of a thing. And notice that all of them wear this little bandana thing that's got the Allahu Akbar mm-hmm. stuff on it, which means God is greater, not God is great, because they're not really worshiping God. They're saying that Allah is greater than God, the God of the Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So they show this mark, and they make the point of showing us from the Codex Vaticanus. Now, this is a version from the Vatican of an early scriptural manuscript. And in the Greek, where they say that the mark of the beast is 666, that is always interpreted and translated from what they believe are Greek characters that represent those numbers, because both Hebrew and Greek are numeric alphabets. A is one, you know, Aleph is one, and so on, kind of thing. In the Codex Vaticanus, the scribe, because this was handwritten, didn't write those as Greek characters. He wrote them like they were handed down in the actual manuscripts. So you can see these symbols here in this picture in the top. You see what looks like an X, but it has little feet on the bottom of it. You see what looks like a sigma, but it's got an extra leg on it. And it's kind of twisty. And then you see another thing that looks like almost a sickle open to the right. There are close-ups of these. And, oh, wait a minute. Those close-ups of those characters come from Muslim symbols. So the number of his beast, this mark they wear on their forehead and their hand, is this allegiance to the false god. So this is another perspective, and I'm not claiming to be right, but this is what I understand from my studies and what I've learned from other eschatological teachers, that this revived Roman Empire is not necessarily the whole story. This business of the revived Roman Empire can include that other foot, the eastern foot, that is Islam. So we have to be on the watch for it. That's it. David, can you wrap us up in prayer, please?
Oh. Yahweh, you know my heart, you know the hearts of my brothers and sisters here. Please guide us through this. For I truly do my best to be a watchman, and I do my best to let people know. And as brothers and sisters, we should all let people know and awake them from their sleep and their slumber, to let them know that Yeshua is coming again. And just help us through these days in opening our eyes, opening our ears, and keep us alert. I thank you for the food. I thank you for shelter. I thank you for our brothers and sisters. And I'm much appreciative of Mark helping bring light on the subject.
Yes.